stories shape our lives, and I was sharing a little bit last night. I would never get into that water tank like we saw last night. And one reason is because my mum and dad raised me to be terribly fearful of water. And, you know, when we were growing up, it was a real annoyance that, you know, we weren't ever allowed to swim in the ocean, we weren't ever allowed to take risks and, you know, go surfing. Whenever we went swimming, we always swam in the Ramsgate baths, you know, which were behind sort of enclosed walls and nets and things. And it wasn't very exciting. And I never really understood why they were so reluctant about that until later in life when I heard the story that Mum told about her brother drowning in Port Pirie. And the story was always mysterious. We never talked about it at home. But the story which came to light for us a lot later in life was this, that in 1934, a tidal flood inundated Port Pirie, which is sort of an unusual thing to think about. A couple of streets were deeply affected by the flood waters, which were fast flowing. And my grandmother and my mother, who was nine at the time, and her brothers were in a house where the waters were rising. And they left the house. My mother was put up onto a shed roof. My uncle was in a tree. My grandfather wasn't home. He couldn't get home for work. But my grandmother had in her arms Mum's little brother, Kevin, who was just two. And she wrapped him up in a heavy tablecloth to carry him out of the house. And when she went out into the fast-flowing waters, the heavy cloth dragged in the water and dragged the baby out of her arms. And little Kevin died, and they couldn't find him in the floodwaters. Now, I've never heard my mum tell this story, so I heard that story from my Uncle George, who's still alive in Tanunda, and our Uncle Ray, who's still alive in Port Pirie. But they never talked about it. Never talked about it. But, you know, they carried the fear of water. They carried the fear of drowning. They carried the fear into my life. So we grew up, but even today, I just don't go swimming. It's not because it's not an irrational thing, it's just something we never did, you know.
Yeah.
Stories shape our lives. Stories deeply shape our lives, and if we don't tell them, we don't even know that they're shaping our lives in the way that they are. Yesterday, I wanted to say that this story, and this is my sort of diagram, so Justin had a similar sort of thing the other morning. This story of Scripture needs to shape our lives in a profound way. So here are we, as it were, living in the 21st century, surrounded by deep cultural assumptions which shape cultural practice and symbol and experience. Here are we seeking to educate and develop our understanding of leadership, immersed, engaged, embedded in this world here. And the Scriptures would have us understand that this world here is continuous with God's plans and purposes out of this world, this gospel, this good news, from creation to new creation, focusing around the good news of Jesus. It's an immersion in that world which must shape our engagement in this world. And this immersion, which is authoritative for this engagement, which is very real, will counterform us, I trust, to live out of the stories of our lives in new ways. The question for all of us, whether we're talking about education, leadership, business, media, whatever it is how do you immerse yourself in this world of Scripture and Christ for this engagement with 21st century in such a way that you go about it as counterformed, light and salt people? What will that take? And it strikes me that it takes a lot more than perhaps we've been experiencing during the so-called era of Christendom, when we found ourselves, you know, reasonably acceptable in mainstream cultural contexts. People like Stephen McAlpine, who I know some of you would know, who works out of Perth, are saying that society in the West, and certainly in Australia, has moved into a a new era of what he calls hard secularism. He says, look, back in the the middle of the 20th century, Christians were thought of as interesting and different, and perhaps it was Christianity against Athens. It was a time for debate and apologetics and so forth. But he says, we've really moved from that, from Athens to Babylon, where to be a Christian is to be thrown to lions, it's to be ridiculed, it's to be humiliated, it's to be held up as not, he says, not a do-gooder, but a do-badder. Christians aren't thought of now as sort of quizzical and interesting and holding a, a holiness and a goodness, but it's a bit strange, quite dangerous, and holding to morals and values which really are dangerous for society, fanatical. And so the plebiscite coming up, and many of the debates around morality at the moment are really interesting for us, because I think Christians are increasingly being seen as pretty weird and pretty strange and on the side of society, not to be debated with, but to be humiliated. It's not Athens anymore, he says, it's Babylon. Yesterday we finished up by saying there's a sort of a pathway into leadership that I wanted to suggest, which is that we really need to see ourselves as forming leadership communities. These leadership communities are communities of deep engagement, deep immersion and counter-formation, in keeping with this sort of diagram. In other words, we find ourselves located in a community that will do this with us, for us, and we can do this with others. Whether these are churches, which I hope certainly is the case, schools, families, community groups, networks of missional agencies, whatever it happens to be, these need to form leadership communities which are shaped by deep engagement, deep immersion, and deep counter-formation for the task. Within those leadership communities, there are leaders who are people of conviction and character and competence who function within these communities and have deeply held beliefs and assumptions, who are deeply shaped by virtuous practice and habit, and who have skill and experience which grants them that ability to lead. And then the leadership journey continues for us as people recognise the influence that we're having, and there's this intent and invitation into more influence, more leadership, more opportunity. And I think that's what I would call the leadership path. And that journey is something that all of us, I hope, are on. And I trust this sort of community is the sort of community that we see ourselves establishing. One person who's helping us on this journey at the moment is Mark McCrindle. And if you don't know McCrindle's work, I'd certainly recommend it to you. He's doing some statistical and quantitative work from his own organisation down in Sydney. And Mark talks about the generation of which we're a part, and even the last 10 years, as shaped by global, mobile, digital, visual and social contexts. The work that he's done, his own work, his paper on belief and practice in Australia is available online through the McCrindle website, is a really helpful look at cultural contexts. These trends aren't brand new, but they are certainly accelerating. And so what I want to ask this morning is, within the cultural context and the cultural air that we breathe, what are the challenges to leadership? What are the challenges that are going to make us all work hard to be leaders responsive to the gospel? It was interesting, CNN, in response to the Charlottesville violence recently, had an article written by one of their journalists called "Where Have All the Leaders Gone?" And part of the article says this: America faces a question of leadership. If a president is judged by a growing slice of the population to have abdicated his office's traditional imperative to provide steady, moral, and unifying authority, where does the nation turn next? And I would want to suggest that what CNN is on about and what we saw in Charlottesville is a problem across the world. It's a problem not only in the political arena, but in the business arena, in family leadership, in community and educational leadership, in media leadership. So we're plugging in, I think, as people of God, to what is a much bigger issue in society than merely the church or the school. So this session, I hope, addresses that to some degree. This is the cover to Lord's recent CD. I want to play you a portion of a track from this. So Lord is a young New Zealand singer, and we've been in New Zealand for 12 years. So she's highly thought of in New Zealand. Her name is Ella Yellage O'Connor. She's 20. Writes her own music. This went to the top of the charts immediately, the second time she's done that. Her media name is Lord. She was born in 1996 in Takapuna, raised in Devonport, lived in Auckland throughout her youth, went to school in New Zealand. So she's a, you know, an ordinary person who's become a superstar in the world of music. This cover art for her new CD is from a 31-year-old Brooklyn-based artist named Sam McInnes, and I love it. It's in keeping with the shape of her music, which is described by critics as intimate and lonely, a masterful study of being a young woman in our time and place. One of her songs is called Liability. Let me just read you part of the lyric, then I'll play you part of the song. You won't be able to pick up all the lyrics of the song, that's okay. I just want you to get a feel for Lord's music. She sings, "Baby really hurt me, crying in the taxi. He don't want to know me. Says he made the big mistake of dancing in my storm. Says it was poison." And then she says, "I'm going to go home into the arms of the girl that I love. The only love I haven't screwed up. She's so hard to please, but she's a forest fire. I do my best to meet her demands, play it romance. We slow dance in the living room, so that all that a stranger will see is one girl swaying alone, stroking her cheek." So she's talking about this imaginary friend. She goes home and she dances on her own in the living room. This is the song Liability. Let me just play you a little bit of it.
Anymore, and then they are bored of me.
What did you hear? Give us some comments about Lord's Song. This is one of the songs on the top-selling CD over the last number of months, at the top of the Billboard charts worldwide. She's touring the world all over the place. What did you hear?
Rejection.
Frustration. I'm a toy. People get bored more. She's 20, by the way. She's 20.
She's just an object.
An object.
Loneliness.
Feeling unworthy.
Yeah, tremendous identity sort of questions are arising. And this is popular stuff. And this is the fruit of what in the Western world we call freedom. This is the fruit of melodrama. And I wanted to actually suggest that as leaders, the first thing we need to do is either find our lives in the story of the melodrama or the theodrama. The theodrama is what we were talking about yesterday. The melodrama is this sort of swaying, and some people are talking about metamodernism, between hedonism, narcissism, and grief and despair. This sort of swaying between these polar opposites of me powerful and me depressed, of me full of myself and me completely empty.
Yeah, still looking.
She is desiring something strongly. Yeah, I mean, there's a real sense of longing coming out of this. And, you know, Jamie Smith's stuff on desire and longing would say that she's lying alone here in this artwork, longing for relationship, love, acceptance, a sense of belonging to a story other than her own. Belonging to a story other than her own. All of us need to find our personal story in the theodrama. And theodrama is a word used by theologians, including Kevin Van Hooser, who says, I want to suggest that the gospel and theology alike are dramatic. That the gospel is something done. That the Bible is a script. We call it scripture. That doctrine is theatrical direction. And that we all, as members of the church, form a great company of the gospel with important speaking and acting parts to play. Here is Van Hooser saying, let's get beyond the idea that the gospel gives us things to believe in, and let's understand that the gospel gives us something to do and be and participate in with that acting and speaking parts. Everyone has a part. Everyone is a participant. Everyone has a role to play in this great story of creation to new creation. Yesterday I was wanting to cast leadership as this participatory role that we have in the purposes of God for the creation to be new creation. And so when the going is really hard, what we're leading into is hope and renewal. And it's worth the fight because the end of the story is good, as we read it in Revelation 21 and 22. This movement that we talked about yesterday and this morning briefly of engagement and immersion for counterformation would see us participating in a great story. And I think it's a absolutely critical thing for leaders to be knowing themselves well in the light of that story before they're in the highest positions of leadership. Now here's Mark Sayers again from his book on leadership, with a warning. So his book is Facing Leviathan. I certainly recommend it to you. And Sayers says this: we must examine the ways in which we have attempted to turn our own ministries, workplaces, and mission fields into the playgrounds of our own personal struggles. We must search our hearts for the ways in which our own insecurities and wounded egos sabotage the gospel message that we've been entrusted with. We must become leaders who are deep in a society of the spectacle that produces shallowness. Now, Sayers is not saying don't be authentic. He's saying that the journey into leadership is a journey which necessitates us to work on ourselves, to work on our lives, to work on our stableness and our consistency, on our trustworthy, on what people can expect of us. And you've probably had the experience, and I certainly have, of working with leaders who are quite narcissistic and who are unpredictable, who will come into the office or into the workplace one day and be loving and generous and kind, and the next day be depressed and angry and unpredictable. And it's really tough on an organisation if our workplace becomes the playground of our own personal struggles, as Sayers says it. I want to suggest that the first challenge then for us in leadership is to find ourselves and our identity in the theodrama, not the melodrama. And that means we've done a lot of work, and one of the practices of leadership, to have mentors, to be in formational groups. You know, when I was in Auckland, I used to go to a men's group breakfast every month, where four of us would sit around a table in a restaurant with coffee and ask all those questions that, you know, promise keepers and other groups use about, you know, have you done this and have you done this and are you lying to me and so forth. Because that sort of accountability is crucial, I think, for leaders to hold their character and their virtue and their practice. Sayers' warning, I think, is a great one. And I would say that one of the things that we've got to develop as leaders is this consistency that people know what sort of a leader we are, and they know what to expect from us, and they see us walking in the theodrama as part of a bigger story than our own ambition, our own progress, our own struggle. The struggle is real, but it's within the theodrama, it's not within the melodrama. That's the first cultural moment, I think. We're in this time in Western society where Lord's music is very indicative, I think, of the sort of personal lonely struggle that many people have, and we can't afford as leaders to have stayed there. That may well be our story, but we've got to move into the theodrama of God's story and see ourselves as part of something a whole lot bigger. Let me give you a second choice and challenge, and it's this one. It's the challenge of being people of non-places or places. And I have found this really helpful to me over the last little while. In his latest book, Sayers' latest book called Strange Days, Life in the Spirit in a Time of Upheaval, he's got this lovely chapter where he looks at an anthropologist named Mark Ork, who argues that in the current arena, this postmodern or metamodern era of which we are a part, we have moved from places to non-places. And what they mean by non-places is this. Mark Ork says that places are concerned with history, relationship, and identity. Places are concerned with history, relationship, and identity. And spaces not concerned with history, relationship, or identity, he defines as non-places. And he says the examples of non-places that are all around us are, for example, hotels, airports, and highways. Sayers writes, the non-place is place reduced for maximum individual freedom, shorn of the restrictions of binding relationships, externally given identities, and the responsibility of history. Now I want to show you an ad from Bet365, which I think is an ad about non-places. Now this is a sort of an ad about freedom and about liberty. Bet365 is this huge international gambling syndicate. Have a look at this ad and tell me what you see and hear about place or non-place in this ad.
A single moment goes by when I cannot surround myself entirely in life's world. I can shout and scream in 100 different stadiums all at the same time. I'm a member of the world's biggest online sports betting company. I am a member of Bet365.
I'll play one more time for you.
The Not a single moment goes by when I do not surround myself entirely in life's world. I can shout and scream in 100 different stadiums, all at the same time. I'm a member of the world's biggest online sports betting company. I'm a member of Bet365.
Music, great visuals, wonderful contexts, but what are you seeing there in this distinction between place and non-place? Anything that stood out to you?
You don't belong anywhere.
Yeah, he says, I am a member, but actually he doesn't belong anywhere because he's not in any of those stadiums, and when he's on the snowfield, he's on his phone, and so you've got this sort of, I'm there but I'm not there, I'm everywhere but I'm nowhere type of ad. Talk a bit more.
So, I think you're redefining your identity, or the company's trying to redefine your identity. You are what you do. Okay. So if you bet, you are real.
Yeah.
You are then a real sportsman because you bet. Not because you take part, but because you bet.
As the culture of the spectator,
culture of the spectacle again. You're not actually playing sport. He's in every stadium in the world, but he's not actually playing any sport.
Not a single moment goes by when I do not surround myself entirely in life's world. I can shout and scream in 100 different stadiums, all at the same time. I'm a member of the world's biggest online sports betting company. I am a member of Bet365.
All men. Yes, and I'm coming out. Yep. Defining his relationship with the world through what he's accessing rather than where he actually is.
Wow.
Yeah, that's good.
That's good.
An abstract identity. Yeah. No relational identity at all because he's completely on his own. But the crowds are sort of all around, but he's not actually in a relationship of any sort.
He's found his place.
His phone is his place. Yeah.
You sort of see that he does, all of the men do a little nod at the camera, as if to say, you know what I'm talking about.
We're all sort of there.
Yeah.
Well, here's a blog from Andrew Sullivan, who wrote this. Look around at the people crouched over their phones as they walk the streets or drive their cars or walk their dogs or play with their children. Observe yourself in line for coffee or in a quick work break or driving or even just going to the bathroom. Visit an airport and see the sea of craned necks and dead eyes. We have gone from looking up and around to constantly looking down.
Yeah.
We're not in places anymore. When we walk around the block, we've got the headphones on, we've got the phone in front of us, and it's true. We go to the bathroom and it's a good time to check your emails, you know. places and non-places. In this literature about non-places, James Smith argues that non-places are in fact prayer closets. That they are secular liturgies where we retreat to find freedom. That these are places of freedom. And so this ad shows a person who's seeking to be completely free and everywhere but nowhere. Liturgies that shape and constitute our identity, Smith writes, by forming our most fundamental desires and our most basic attunement to the world. In short, liturgies like non-place commitments make us certain kinds of people. What defines us is what we love. My point would be that to be a leader, you've got to be deeply attentive to place. You've got to love your place. Even if it's a hard place, you've got to be on the ground, in the ground of the place where you find yourself. For those of us who were here yesterday, Max Dupree's statement of leadership, the first responsibility of a leader is to define reality, to name reality. That is, to be where you are, attentively focused on where you are and what that place is. Naming it, being there, is crucial. We can treat the places that we're in either like skating rinks or gardens. And we've had the image of gardening before, I think, yesterday. In the garden, we get down on our knees. We dig in the ground, we explore and we plant. We don't merely skate across the surface. Leadership is about deep attentiveness to place, to time and place. What time is it? Leadership is about deep attentiveness. And for me, that would be one of the central characteristics of a fine leader. This person is very present and loves the place that they are in, or is deeply engaged in that place and knows that place intimately. Leaders are focused and attentive. When we speak about vision statements, often we use that word as only about looking forward, and I think that's a real problem. Vision for me is a 360 thing. It's looking where I am, it's looking where I've come from, and it's looking where we are going. Vision is about heritage, here and now, and hope. Heritage, past, here and now, present, hope, future. Vision, in good leadership, I think, is characterized by a 360 gaze on history, the here and now, and the hope, the future. Leaders need to know the places where they lead. When we came to Springwood Church this last year, the first thing we did was spend a lot of time asking the question, where are we? And walking the blocks and praying over the streets and sitting in the coffee shops and going to the lookouts. I spent a lot of time considering creational features, the cultural values and products of Springwood, of Winmalee, of Blaxland, of Warramoo, of Glenbrook, etc. The societal structures that I saw around me, the stories that I heard, the names of streets and shops and so forth, the people that I met and conversed with, the traditions I heard about, the symbols that I saw, the idolatries that I became aware of, and the challenges and opportunities in that place. And this is why we can't borrow programs, because they came out of a different where are we. We can learn from them, but we just can't borrow them and dump them in. They're not from our place. They don't represent our place, where we've come from, who we are, where we're going. The first thing we wanted to do as a church was be very attentive to where are we at the moment? What's God saying for us here? And we spent months in that dialogue and conversation before we started to write and plan and program some new ways forward. Before we asked what God wanted of us and where we were to go, we needed to know where we were and how we arrived there. Good leadership encompasses a deep knowledge of where we are, heritage, here and now, and hope. That is true vision. Given this move to non-place, and I love the writing about that, Reed Sayers, Reed Smith, Reed Org, Reed others, I think one of the challenges for good leadership is to be where you are with love and contentment, even with struggle, and to love the place where God has put you such that you are in the garden and not on the ice skating across it. That's number two. Mm-hmm. Number three. Hands up if you've read anything by Yuval Harari. Okay, just one of you. So let me recommend his books. Yuval Noah Harari is very challenging, and he's written two books. The first became a worldwide bestseller. It's called Sapiens, A Brief History of Humankind. And his later book is this one, Homo Deus, A Brief History of Tomorrow. He's very unsettling. I had to put him down for a while and then pick it up again. And I've come back to him a number of times. I found it really challenging, but finally, really helpful. Yuval Harari works out of Jerusalem. He's in the Department of History at the Hebrew University there. And he tells a remarkable story of humanity. He's quite brilliant, I think, and deeply provocative. In his book, he asserts that the great ancient challenges of the human race have now been overcome. And the three that have been overcome are war, famine, and plague. Now, he's not arguing that they've been eradicated. He's simply arguing they don't have the power to decimate humanity as they did in the years of Black Plague or in the sweeping wars of the 1600s and so forth. He's saying we have largely figured out how to deal with war, famine, and plague. And so then he says, so what's on the agenda for the 21st century? And he has three challenges which he believes humanity will and are addressing. And they are defeating death and becoming immortal, number one. This is serious stuff. He's saying, look, people like Peter Thiel, Silicon Valley leaders, himself, they will become immortal a decade at a time. So what they'll do is continue through nanotechnology, through enhanced body parts, through insertions of various sorts, to just replace the deteriorating body and keep extending their life a decade at a time. He's saying that's almost possible now. Yes. So defeating death itself, number one. Universal happiness, number two. Happiness for all on their own terms. And then the transformation of humanity from Homo sapiens to Hermotus, to divinity. We will become gods, he argues. Homo sapiens will become Hermotus. This is far from crazy stuff. Harari alerts us to the incredible pace of change in the technological globalized world of which we are part. He writes knowingly about artificial intelligence, robotics, the increasing uncoupling of intelligence from consciousness, and he asserts that the future of religion resides neither in the Islamic State nor the Bible Belt, but in Silicon Valley. And the two new religions that he predicts will sweep the world in the 21st century with their promises of heaven on earth may be thought of as in two main groups. The first one he calls techno-humanism. He says, humans, the apex of creation, will become Homo Deus, a superior species with upgraded mental and physical abilities. This will amount, he says, to a second cognitive revolution through genetic engineering, brain technology interfaces, nanotechnology, and humans will become the lords of the galaxy. But he actually favours this second group, where he talks about religion in terms of data religion, or what he calls dataism. Liberal humanism, he says, has had its day. So have humans. We are nothing more than biochemical algorithms. Dataism affirms that the entire universe consists of nothing more than data flow. The value of any phenomenon or entity is determined by its contribution to the data process. And all organisms contribute. Giraffes, tomatoes, and humans are merely different methods for processing data. He reminds us that this is majority scientific dogma currently. We have, he says, increasingly sophisticated electronic algorithms which will soon outperform biochemical algorithms such as humans. In eras past, humans have been expected to distill data, information into knowledge into wisdom. And he says humans can no longer cope with the immense flow of data, and so this work will now be entrusted increasingly to electronic algorithms, computers, etc., robots. Elon Musk, I'm going to talk about it in a few moments, has just come out to say World War III is coming and it will be fought by killer robots, and that they should be banned now before they develop any further. Read Harari. I mean, if you're finding this sort of a bit weird, it's not. You look on YouTube and look around for the influence of these guys, and you'll see it's pretty darn marked, and they're all billionaires with huge resources. All who walk in the theodrama of Christ's gospel have got to engage with people like Harari. Mm. We cannot afford to go, oh yes, it's just nonsensical or extreme. It's not that extreme. The idea that humans are made in the image of God is increasingly ridiculous. The idea that humans can be remade in the image of Jesus is increasingly bizarre. If you and I, out of the theodrama, are arguing that to be human is to be Christ-like, what are we going to say to Harari? And what are we going to say to his affirmation about Dataism as the new religion? Get all the data and make a decision. Well, we're going to argue strongly for the biblical shape of wisdom. And so I wanted to suggest that the third challenge for us is to become wise in an era of immense overflow of data. To become wise and to hold on to wisdom as we understand it in the light of the gospel. Mark Strom, in his book on wisdom, which I want to recommend to you, is called Lead with Wisdom, suggests that wisdom is what turns good leaders into great leaders. And he argues that wisdom has to do with observation and insight, not law, morality, or formula. This links very closely with what I've been saying about place. Strom's argument is that leaders read patterns, that they understand creational norms, that they are in the world with deep, intimate love for the created order that God has given us. Now, if you read the book of Job, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, the three great wisdom books, I think it's must read for leaders in our current arena, because wisdom is a huge and important narrative thrust through Scripture. Strong argues that wisdom is deeply relational, profoundly contextual. An action in one place may be wise and in another place may be foolish. The wisdom sayings in Proverbs particularly are commonly misunderstood as rules or moral guidelines. They're not that. They're not so much life should be this, but this is what I have seen, Strom writes. Get wisdom is the imperative of the wisdom literature and certainly of Jesus and New Testament writers like James. In light of Scripture, we understand that knowledge is love and wisdom is a distinctive virtue of leaders who walk in an engaged, immersed, counterformed way of life. And William Brown, in his book on wisdom, which I love, says that the basis for wisdom is to hold on to the ground of wonder as one of your characteristics. Wonder births wisdom. One of the things that we find about people like Harari is he is wondrously interested in history and science and technology and robots and the future as well as the past. But wonder needs to characterize our lives, and wonder can be beaten out of us with the challenges and the struggles of daily leadership. One of the challenges, I think, for our organizations is to help us retain our wonder. Brown, in his book, writes, "Wonder is an emotion born of awe that engenders a perpetually attentive, reverently receptive orientation to the other, by awakening both emotional and cognitive resources for contemplation and conduct." And the two poles of wonder and wisdom are character and creation. Character and virtue and fear of God and love and creation, design, all that God has given us, the order, the structure, the direction of the world in which we live. For me then, wisdom is both mundane or ordinary and wondrous or extraordinary. It is both imminent here in God's world where the Spirit speaks and the Word is written, and transcendent beyond here in this huge universe, heaven and earth, where the Lord dwells. It is both practical, identifiable, observable and mysterious, incomprehensible. And so if we are leaders who are wondrous and wise, we will live with the tension of both of those sets, or both poles of those sets. Leaders for me are surely, if shaped by Scripture, characterized by alertness to order and responsiveness to disorder. Alertness to what's predictable and responsiveness to what is chaotic and tragic. We are people who are very much what is people and what if people. We are people who are deeply contented and deeply discontented. We are people who are practiced and practical but innovative and imaginative. We are people with good sense and who dream. Or we're in teams of people who do that with us. Harari's idea about dataism would say the data overflow is going to render humanity as second rate and redundant. We would say dataism will never get to wisdom, because wisdom is God's image bearers renewed in the image of Christ, in deep relationships, who love and are in awe of God and hold on to their wonder. That's the third challenge. Get wisdom. So here's the final one. Wonder Woman, Iron Man, or Strength in Weakness? I've just finished reading the biography of Elon Musk. Hands up if you've heard of him or read his biography. Very good. Musk has been in the news lately, just about killer robots and so forth. And he is the model for Tony Stark, the genius engineer played by Robert Downey Jr. in the Iron Man movies. If you enjoy biographies, and I'm now accessing these books on Audible, so I'm listening to them rather than sitting and reading so much, but I love Audible. Elon Musk is really interesting. And in terms of look wonder, read the stories of guys like this. Elon Musk was born in 1971 in South Africa. He is the founder and CEO of SpaceX and the investor, CEO and product architect of Tesla, which is developing electronic cars, and co-founder and chairman of multiple other companies, including what became PayPal. In July 2017, he is estimated to be worth $16.1 billion. He is the 80th most wealthy person in the world, we are told, and Forbes list of the world's most powerful people rank him at number 21 in the world's most powerful people. But when you read his biography, Elon Musk has had a tragic life. Beaten up at school, bullied badly. He and his wife lost their first child in a car death. He's had a divorce, another divorce, then he remarried one of those women again. He's now got, I think, 5 or 6 children. He lives an incredibly frantic life. And his great passion, the driving passion, though he's got many things that he does, is for humans to go to Mars. And in his biography, he says he'd be very happy to die on Mars. He wants humans to become multi-planetary and establish a human colony on Mars. Musk is a brilliant but driven man. He was almost bankrupt and within hours of going under before things turned around, and he's now worth billions of dollars. Is he a model of success and leadership for us? The answer for me is no, and I want to propose that our fourth choice is this. Are we seeking to be Wonder Man, Wonder Woman, or Iron Man, or will we embrace the biblical idea of strength in weakness? Strength in weakness in Scripture is the way to be human. It's also the way to be a leader. Here is the text of 2 Corinthians 12, which I think is one of the most important in the Bible. Paul, who was a great leader in New Testament church development, missional output, the Lord said to me, Paul writes, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, look at this word, I delight. In the Greek here, this word is, I am well contented. I am very well contented in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Do we believe this? Is my question. Do I believe this? Paul did not look like a leader. He did not look like an apostle. He would not play the cultural games of his day. He didn't seek self-advancement. He didn't boast in his achievements. He didn't form alliances governed by self-promotion. He wasn't articulate. He wasn't good-looking. He didn't have much personal authority, we're told. He chose to live a different kind of life of influence, and it's shaped not by the Iron Man or Wonder Woman model, but by the strength in weakness model. As leaders who are shaped by Scripture, we're going to have to be people who come to be very content with our weakness. And let me read you very quickly a little bit of the story of, and finish with a quote about Scripture of one of my favourite leaders, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. So I was talking with Andrew about him yesterday, so I've resurrected a little bit of stuff for today. If you haven't read Bonhoeffer's biography, you really ought to. Bonhoeffer is a person who I think displayed strength in weakness as the characteristic of his life. Born in 1906, executed by the Nazis in April 1945, he was 39 at the time, and a really remarkable person. Like Elon Musk, a brilliant person, a twin, youngest of eight, aristocratic family, had written his doctorate by the time he was just 21, and had it published. Karl Barth said it was a theological miracle. He was a concert-level pianist, he was a philosopher, a debater, a brilliant man, and his family were brilliant. By the time of 1930, he was 24, I think he'd written a second doctorate. He had two doctorates at an early age, and he had the world at his feet. But in the biography of Bonhoeffer, we read that in 1933, when he was, 27 years of age, he visited a village called Bethel, which had been settled in 1867 as a community to care for people with epilepsy. By the 1930s, it was a town with schools, churches, farms, factories, shops and housing, and at the heart of Bethel, a hospital and care facilities with more than 1,600 people with impairments and disabilities of various sorts. He'd never seen anything like this before. He went there to write, and what he found was, he writes, a proto-celestial melange, like a preview of heaven, of epileptics, disabled people, elderly tramps, deaconesses, theology students, doctors, pastors, and a church in worship out of weakness. It radically changed this aristocratic and brilliant man's life. He wrote to his grandmother and said, "Their situation of being truly defenseless gives these people a much clearer insight into certain realities of our human existence. The fact that we are indeed all basically defenseless than can possibly be the case for healthy persons." He says, "It's not the mentally handicapped who are in pain, but those who assume they can distinguish their own healthy existence from that of the handicapped in a way that severs the bond of humanity, that eliminates those others who powerfully reveal the fundamental fragility of human life, shared by everyone." For Bonhoeffer, he started then to do his theology from what he called the bottom up rather than the top down. He started to view history and life from the perspective of outcasts, suspects, the maltreated, the powerless, the oppressed, the reviled. In short, the cross. His theology from below changed his pride, changed the direction of his life, changed his writing, and made him one of the great leaders and the courageous leaders on behalf of the poor during the Nazi years. How did Bonhoeffer come to this? Well, let me finish this session, but it's a little bit long, but here's a letter he wrote in 1936 about his attitude to the Bible. This is just 3 years before he's executed, so he's come to it fairly late in his life, actually, and a couple of years after his Bethel visit. This is what he wrote to his friend Rüdiger Schleicher. "I will confess quite simply, I believe that the Bible alone is the answer to all our questions, and that we need only to ask repeatedly and humbly in order to receive the answer." Only if we will venture into the words of the Bible, as though in them this God were speaking to us who loves us and does not will to leave us along with our questions, only so shall we learn to rejoice in the Bible. If it is I who determine where God is to be found, then I will always find the God who corresponds to me in some way, who is obliging, who is connected with my own nature. But if God determines where he is to be found, then it will be in a place which is not immediately pleasing to my nature and which is not at all congenial to me, and this place is the cross of Christ. And whoever would find him must go to the foot of the cross as the Sermon on the Mount commands. This is not according to our nature at all. It is entirely contrary to it. But this is the message of the Bible, not only the New but also the Old Testament. And here's the catch paragraph. I would like to tell you quite personally now, since I have learned to read the Bible in this way, and this has not been so very long, it becomes every day more wonderful for me. I read it in the morning and the evening, often during the day as well, and every day I consider a text which I have chosen for the whole week, and I sink deeply into it so as to really hear what it is saying. I know that this, that without this, I could not live properly any longer. And Bonhoeffer and the Bible. What he's saying is what we've been talking about today. He's not trying to be Elon Musk or Iron Man. He's finding strength in weakness. And he became the most courageous, compassionate man of his generation as the leader of the church that stood up against Nazi atrocity and in 1939 was executed for that reason. I'll finish with the poem that he wrote, which I've read here before, I think, but let me read it as we conclude this. This is what he wrote on New Year's Eve, 1945, 3 months before his death, in a Gestapo prison. With every power for good to stay and guide me, comforted and inspired beyond all fear, I'll live these days with you in thought beside me and pass with you into the coming year. The old year still torments our hearts unhasting. The long days of sorrow still endure. Father, grant to the soul you have been chastening that thou hast promised healing and cure. Should it be ours to drain the dreg of grieving, even to the dregs of pain, at thy command we will not falter, thankfully receiving all that is given by your loving hand. And while all the power of good aid and attend us, boldly we'll face the future, be it what may. At evening and at morn, God will befriend us, and oh, most surely on each New Year's Day. And he was executed 3 or 4 months after writing that. But the four things that I wanted to say are that we're in a cultural time where humanity won't live out of strength and weakness, but will seek to be superhuman. We need to live out of strength and weakness. Where humanity is moving to non-places, we need to deeply love place. Where humanity is overflowing with information, we need to move to wisdom. And where humanity is caught up in its own individualistic melodramas, we need to live out of the theater drama. So there's some challenges for us, that'd be great, and we'll perhaps have some time in groups. Thanks, Lord, for inspiring people who've gone before us. We've heard of some of them. We've heard from people like Charlie here a couple of nights ago. Thanks for those who've influenced us and impacted us over these. Thanks for the Bonhoeffer example, which is so frequently quoted, but what a wonderful leader he became. So Lord, help us to be people who love our places. Help us to be people of wisdom. Help us to find our lives, our consistency, our trustworthy in walking your story and not all by ourselves in unformed ways. And Lord, help us to delight in strength, in weakness, and in the challenge of 2 Corinthians 12. We would seek to be as Paul was, as Jesus was, trusting in you in the midst of weakness. Only too aware of our fragility, our dependence, not boastful, but humble in you. So bless each one in the leadership roles you've given us and in the leadership journeys that we are on, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, mate.